Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we're starting in verse 8 this morning. Before we begin that, there are some amazing parallels between the difficulty of living for Jesus in present day, what would be Izmir, and what the church there in Smyrna faced at the end of the first century AD. Having said that, let's look at this passage together. We're going to go through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, since this message follows the same general structures as the other six, we're going to use the same kind of outline that we looked at last week, and this will help us examine this passage. So first of all, we need to determine, is the who? Well, the church is Smyrna here. The name of the city, Smyrna, is the same Greek word that is translated myrrh elsewhere in the New Testament. And you know, myrrh is a very aromatic substance that was taken from a thorny bush and then crushed in order to make a perfume. And it was also used in the preparation for a dead body for burial. And we know this from the story of Jesus Christ himself. But this is a perfect picture of the church there. And you'll see it yielded its sweet aroma as it was being crushed. Smyrna, which was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, was a commercial center on the shore of the Aegean Sea. It was a very proud and it was a very beautiful city. They stamped their coins with the phrase, first city of Asia in size and beauty. And the city had actually been destroyed and rebuilt a number of different times. Most recently in 290 BC, where the people were proud of its quote-unquote resurrection. Smyrna also had a long history of supporting the Roman government, becoming the first city to build a temple in honor of the goddess of Rome in 195 BC. And later in 23 BC, they built a temple to Caesar Augustus. And then 2 years later, won the right to build a temple to Tiberius, beating out 7 other cities. But we know very little about how the church in Smyrna began. It is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. So, more than likely, it was founded sometime during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus. But we can't really be sure, because what little information we have about the church comes from the description here in Revelation. However, we do know that this is the only one of the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that still exists today. The city has been renamed Izmir, and it has the 3rd largest city in Turkey. And as we saw in the message that I gave last week, there is still a faithful remnant of Christ followers there. So let's identify the who while we're at it. Who's the who? It's Christ, right? Revelation is about the life of Christ. So as he does in each of the seven messages, Jesus reveals himself to the church in Smyrna using one of the aspects of his character from John's vision in chapter 1. And it is true with all seven messages that that specific aspect of his nature is intended to be directly applicable to the circumstances that this church is facing. And quite honestly, what we as a church is facing. So in this case, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, who died and came to life. And although we'll be able to develop the relevance of this description to the church in Smyrna in more detail as we progress through the message, we can already see how this picture of Jesus addresses the attitude of the people of Smyrna. Now, although they like to call themselves the first city of Asia, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is the one who is first. And the resurrection of Smyrna as a city can't even begin to compare with the fact that Jesus became dead and is now alive forever. Amen? But Jesus is also making another important point here. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly uses the phrase "the first and the last" as a description of God. Here is just one example. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 44. So when Jesus applies that very same phrase to himself, he is clearly revealing himself as God. Smyrna received commendation from God. And as he does in each message, Jesus begins with the words, "I know. I know." So as Jesus walks among his churches, he is able to evaluate them thoroughly and accurately. He sees not just what others see on the outside, but he also peers into the hearts of the people in the church. And in the case of Smyrna, the words "I know" take on an even more significance because Jesus knew of the three problems the church in Smyrna was experiencing because he had experienced them himself in his life here on earth. Now, although there are separate issues that Jesus speaks of here, and we'll see all of that actually come together very, very soon. You see, the church had remained faithful to Jesus in the face of what they called tribulation. Do we as a church face tribulation? Absolutely. We do. If you come to this church thinking it's going to be perfect, that's an appropriate laugh. It's not perfect. If you came to this church to hear this perfect pastor preach, teach, live his own life, you're in the wrong place. So often, individuals come to church looking for perfection. It does not exist. You want the church of Philadelphia like in the Bible? Go meet your maker. Because it doesn't exist here. We are people. And while that's great and we love each other, guess what? There's sometimes we don't love each other. And that's hard. It's really hard. But Jesus knew this. And he identifies it. And he brings it forth to the church saying, look, I know what you're going through. I've been there. The term that Jesus uses here, the tribulation, has a very specific meaning. And unfortunately, some other translations have rendered the word affliction, suffering, or pain. But I think that these words fail to adequately express the seriousness of what the church was facing. If you've been here on any night where we've had ministries on campus or Bible studies outside of this campus, or been part of any ministry on this campus, you know that sometimes this word pictures crushing, suffocating pressure. It has its origin in an ancient method of capital punishment in which the subject was tied down and a large stone was placed on his chest, eventually causing death by suffocation due to the crushing pressure on the chest. Why did I just compare ministry to pain and suffering? Raise your hand if you've served on a ministry on this campus. Go ahead. Did you ever go through tribulation? Or currently experiencing tribulation? Do you think that's by accident? Every so often, I will scroll through TikTok because I'm dumb. And one thing that popped up that really spoke to me was, it's a man kneeling down in prayer. And it says, Lord, why did you lead me through that darkness? Why did you allow me to endure what I've endured? And then it goes on to say, the Lord answers him. He says, so when I send you back to get the others, you'll be prepared. And that's what he's telling the church here. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through suffering. But it is not going to be in vain. Because I've got big plans for you. So although Smyrna was a very prosperous city, the Christ followers were living in absolute poverty. And as a result of their faith in Jesus, and we'll be able to see why that was a little bit more clear when we look at the third problem the church was facing in just a moment. But even though the church was totally destitute materially, Jesus pointed out that they were actually quite rich, doesn't he? How could that be? James provides us with the answer to that question in chapter 2. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now that is an accurate picture of the church in Smyrna here. Even though they were poor in the eyes of the world, they were certainly rich in faith. They remained true to Jesus in spite of the tremendous pressure that they were facing. And then when we get to the church of Laodicea in a few weeks, we'll see that Jesus condemns them because they exhibit the opposite characteristics. They are rich materially, but they are poor in faith. The Christ followers in Smyrna were being slandered by a group of Jews there in the city. So when Jesus says that they call themselves Jews but are not, He seems to be making the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. What would you say is my title at this church? I don't like saying that word, but what would you say is my title at this church? Okay. For three different things already. Does that make it so? Because you said so? Does it make it so because I signed a contract that says you are going to be shepherd, pastor, teacher, leader, friend? On paper, yes. But I know many people who hold titles who do not deserve that title and do not live up to those titles. We all fail at those titles. This is why I've hated the word title. Titles get us nowhere. Saying we're one thing but we're doing another, that's a problem. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. We should be viewed as Christians, not as inwardly, but outwardly as well. Why? Because God said so. And although these people may have been Jews by heritage, their hearts weren't right with God. And as a result, they were mistreating the Christ followers, most of who were also their fellow Jews. And under Roman law, each year, every citizen was required to obtain a certificate that was obtained by burning incense on Caesar's altar and proclaiming Caesar as Lord. However, the Romans had given the Jews an exemption from this law. And obviously, the Christ followers in Smyrna refused to participate in the Caesar worship. And one of those reasons that they were so poor is that without the necessary certificate, they were unable to engage in commerce. They couldn't trade. They couldn't get what they needed. But since some of the government officials viewed the Christ followers as a sect of the Jews were worried that the Christians' refusal to participate in the Caesar worship was going to endanger the privileges that they enjoyed. So they would inform on those who failed to follow the emperor's edict. And among the false accusations leveled against the Christ followers in Smyrna by the Jews were exactly this. Listen, there's three things here. They were called cannibals because of their participation in the Lord's Supper. Their love feasts were characterized as orgies. They were accused of splitting families and tampering with the family unit as a result of those who committed their lives to Jesus. A couple others that are not in the category, but they're there. They were accused of political disloyalty because they refused to proclaim Caesar as Lord. And they were called atheists because they failed to honor the emperor as the deity. So as a result of this slander, Jesus uses some very harsh words when he describes these Jews as a synagogue of Satan. There is an interesting play on words here. I don't know if you noticed. Since the Hebrew word Satan means accuser or adversary, and the Greek word diablos, which is translated devil, means slanderer. So these Jews are both accusers and slanderers. which makes them instruments of Satan. Jesus made a similar accusation against those who claimed to be Jews during his earthly ministry. They answered him, "Abraham is our father," Jesus said to them. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did," they said to them. "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus commends the church because they have remained faithful to him in the face of this intense tribulation, which included complete poverty and slander by the Jews. We talked about Jesus' condemnation of the church. There wasn't condemnation for the church of Smyrna or Philadelphia, because they were the only two churches among the seven for which Jesus has no word of condemnation. They are the only two churches which are not commanded to repent. And because of that, I think there is a tendency on our part to question Jesus and to wonder why the church that is so faithful to him is facing this tribulation. Three questions that I think that I would be tempted to ask are this: why is the church experiencing that tribulation? Why? After all, they're so faithful to Jesus. There is nothing for Jesus to condemn. It just doesn't seem right that they are facing such a horrible problem. But then I realized there's an answer. It is because, as a result of their faith, they are being tested. And we, as a church, will be tested. Sometimes in our life, we face crushing pressure because of our own ungodly decisions and actions. But that is certainly not the case here. In fact, just the opposite is true. Because these people have chosen to live godly lives and remain faithful to Jesus, and now they're facing tribulation. So we shouldn't be surprised that, since the Bible consistently makes it clear that faithful followers of Jesus should expect tribulation. Listen to the words of Jesus, Paul, and John in John chapter 15. "If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you." 2 Timothy chapter 3. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not if, and, or, or. It is will be persecuted. 1 John chapter 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So why does it surprise us that when you turn on the TV, or can I be so bold to say, when you come to church on Sunday, and you see these things happening, and it makes you want to turn a blind eye? This is not by accident. God is testing the church. He is testing our resolve. He is testing our faith. So it becomes, how do we respond? Do we continue as the status quo? Do we continue doing things the way we've done it because we've been doing it for 35 years or longer? Or do we wake up and realize that God is warning us and saying, let's get our stuff together? And to realize that none of us can do this on our own. There's no pastor, there's no worship pastor, there's no leader, there's no deacon, there's nobody that can do this for you. But we can do it together. Amen. And we can do that if we rely on Jesus. If we're honest, those are the things we don't want, do we? We don't want tribulation. We don't want problems. We want Jesus to say to the church that he knows their tribulation and problems, and therefore he is going to rescue them and deliver them from that tribulation. But not only does Jesus not do that, he answers the question like this, not verbatim, obviously, but it's going to get worse. Sorry to spoil it for you. It's going to get worse. And that essentially what Jesus is saying in verse 10, as bad as it is right now, it's going to get worse for some of his followers. They are going to be thrown into prison, where they are going to face the testing of the 10 days of tribulation, and where they might even face death. Jesus had given his followers a similar warning right before he went to the cross. Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There are a lot of ideas about what the 10 days in verse 10 represent. But frankly, this is one of those places where the text doesn't give enough information to be definitive. But we can know enough to get a further clarification of the answer to our question. This tribulation that these churches faced, the tribulation that our church will face, is limited. We should be praising God for that. It is limited. Because he will not leave us there. He is with us. What is the purpose of this tribulation? We just answered that. It's that we prove the genuineness of our faith. And that's what he was telling the church of Smyrna. Proving your genuineness of faith. And the 10 days of tribulation is for the purpose of testing Jesus' followers. And the word that Jesus uses for tested in verse 10 implies that those who go through this testing will pass the test and prove that their faith is genuine. And this is completely consistent with what we saw throughout the Old Testament prophets, where the purpose of tribulation was to identify the world, the righteous in Jesus. And so Jesus gives two commands to the church in Smyrna and I know he's screaming it at us this morning. Do not fear. Do not fear what we are about to suffer. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And these two related commands are very clear and to allow us to understand. But we know they're not easy to put into practice, are they? But here is where Jesus' description of himself at the beginning of the message really comes into play. Because in effect, Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna, I know what you are going through because I already experienced the same kind of tribulation myself. The writer of Hebrews expressed that idea like this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because Jesus is the first and the last, he is in firm control of everything that is going on. Do you believe that this morning? So the people do not need to fear what might happen to them. Once again, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Luke chapter 12. Even if they suffer tribulation to the point of physical death, they won't experience anything that Jesus hasn't already gone through. They don't need to fear because Jesus controls their eternal destiny. And that's where the second part of Jesus' description of himself comes in. Because he became dead and is now alive. Forever. His followers can be confident that they will one day share in that resurrection as well. So if you're sitting here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship to Jesus, and you watch the world criticize Christians, oh, they're just out there Bible thumping, they're telling us this, they're trying to save me all the time. This is why. Because it is important. And we don't want to see anyone not be in the kingdom of God because of something that we failed to do. And that should be motivation enough to, quote unquote again, get our stuff together. Amen. Jesus makes two promises to those who remain faithful. Even in the face of that tribulation, he offers the crown of life. He says, I will give you the crown of life. And James had earlier made the same point in his epistle. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, there are two different Greek words here for crown. The one used here is the victor's crown, a laurel wreath that was given to the winners of the ancient athletic contests, like we saw in early ancient Greeks. The underlying Greek grammar, both here in Revelation and in James, indicates that the phrase crown of life means the crown consisting of life. So what Jesus is promising to those is that even though they may die physically, and we will, he is going to make sure that they actually receive life. And this is confirmed by his second promise. We will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, Jesus uses a double negative here, which in Greek, unlike in English, provides emphasis. So in effect, he is saying something like, the one who conquers will absolutely, positively, never be hurt in any way by the second death. And the second death was a well-known rabbinical term for the death of the wicked in the world to come. It is a phrase that is used three times later in the book of Revelation, and we don't have to speculate about why, because it is clearly defined for us by John. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire, which we will see is actually reserved for Satan, the false prophet, and for those who do not commit their lives in faith to Jesus. It is a place of everlasting punishment and torment, separated from the presence of God. Take these words with you this morning. If you didn't hear anything else, take this. Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die once. And in spite of all these things, and in spite of the warnings to the churches, despite the negative connotations that come out of the book of Revelation, which I know why so many people fear it, but we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to praise God for. And despite of all of our issues, whether it be here or down the street or in Merced, wherever, God is still on his throne. God is still working. God is still in the business of saving, and we as his people need to get to work. Amen? Dave.
Let's stand together, please. As Pastor Joe said, this morning you have yet to make a commitment to Christ, and maybe you have this morning, we invite you to let us know. We'd like to celebrate that decision with you. Or maybe it's a decision to join in the fellowship here. Let that be known as well. Or if you want to come and pray. But we all start at the same place. We come just as we are, as we sing together.
Just as I am. Oh.
Heavenly Father.
We thank you that in spite of our humanness, that you love us. You continue to fight for us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. But you see fit to continue to fulfill your promises. And I'm grateful. Lord, we love you. I know there's things that we do, maybe things that we say that don't express that love. But Lord, you've already forgiven us. You're already making a way for us to turn away from that and to fill our promise to you, and that is to remain faithful. Lord, I pray that for this church. I pray that for its people. I pray that for the people not in this building, that they will come to know you, and to know you is to have life everlasting. And so I pray as we leave here today that we are reminded of that love that you have for us, that we can share that with others, and that they can see the true majesty of your mercy, your grace. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.